This morning, I was just back and forth on where I wanted to go last night. So many things as I think about this church, where you are, where you want to be. And the bottom line is, I know that you want to be in the center of God's will. Amen. You want to be in that sweet spot where you know that God is delighted in the things that you are doing. Not just you as his child, but as you living out the relationship with the Lord. And knowing the church, the little bit that I know of you guys, you are still at that place where you are trying to make sure all the pieces fit. Right? You're not trying to put a circle in a square peg. You want to make sure everything fits. And that's what the Lord wants. And the desire is that as you pray, as you labor, as you pray and as you labor, God in his faithfulness will bring this puzzle together. So this morning I wanted us to look at Hebrews, which is one of my favorite books. I spend, Lord knows how much time in this book. Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning. I think the next time, if there is a next time and I come here, we're going to look a little more into these verses, if that be the Lord's will. If by some means the puzzle pieces are all together, praise the Lord, I'm a happy man, right? I'm a happy man. But in the meantime and in between time, just want to give you a word of encouragement for those of you who have been faithful to God, for those of you who are laboring, wondering if your labor is in vain, has God forgotten about this church? Has God forgotten about you? And I just wanted to remind you by looking at this passage and thinking about the verses that you need to know individually and collectively that God will remember. God will remember. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, starting in verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, in things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Inherited the promises. Let's go to our God in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We're asking you in your own way, Father, as you have blessed us to see a day that we have never seen before, and we know we'll never see it again, that you would speak to our hearts this morning, remind each and every one of us who have a committed relationship with you and desire to fulfill your will in that which you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. As your sons and daughters, we recognize you didn't call us just for heaven. If that would have been the case, we wouldn't be here. But there's something else you have for us to do. And we would ask, Father, that you would help us to diligently seek you on those things as we're living out the life you have called us to live. Again, bless this text this morning. For your own name's sake, for your own name's sake, and for the glory of the one who's seated at your right hand, and your spirit who indwells all believers. For it's in Jesus' name I pray, and everyone said, amen, amen. In this text, this is a challenging text because the book of Hebrews have several warning passages. And he starts off with a warning passage here in Hebrews chapter 6. And he targets a certain group of people in verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, this is what it says. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And I know people will say, let's dig more into them verses. Let's excavate more from those verses. I choose this morning not to go to those verses. I'm assuming God is not speaking to you. If he is, then he will deal with you later on with these verses. But I want to deal with another group of people, because now he gives an illustration that is neutral, and it's not just for the group he spoke of, but two types of groups. Look at verse 7. For ground that drinks up rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But that makes sense, right? We know the difference between trying to keep tomatoes and wild Creeping Charlie. I mean, how many people like to plant Creeping Charlie? How many people love to plant tomatoes? How many people go to the marketplace to buy a Creeping Charlie compared to how many people go to the marketplace to buy tomatoes? We realize that one brings no profit, the other brings much profit. The writer then, after using that illustration, tells us the difference between those who, that which is planted and brings about that which is anticipated, compared to that which no one has planted and needs to be plucked up or burned. Verse 9, but beloved, now he's speaking to a different audience compared to that of verse 4 and 6. He's speaking to a different group of people here starting in verse 9. He calls them beloved. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, almost as though he's speaking to the people who are the crop of tomatoes. Concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your works. You notice that he says, God is not unjust to forget. That's critical. At least it was critical to me. It was precious to me just thinking of the phrase. Forget your work in the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Not only has God not forgotten what you have done in the past, but God is mindful that you are still moving forward. You're still pushing on. You're still toiling. You're still working. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So though he's speaking to them corporately, we can see that he's also speaking to them individually, right? It's the individual task, is the believer personal relationship with God that should stimulate the believer to do what God is calling he or she to do. It's not based up on the believer looking at other people to determine how much effort and how much toil and sweat they should involve themselves. It is looking to God and God alone to be the motivating factor. He reminds them that it is something that is not a sprint. It is not something that is done with a short burst, but he has the idea of something that requires longevity and perseverance, maybe a marathon, if one would look at it. So he tells them, continues. Don't start and stop. You wasn't called to start and stop. You should not have the mindset of someone who starts and stops. You should have the mindset of someone who has considered what you have signed up for and has prepared and trained yourself accordingly. You have signed up for something that is not short term, but something that is long term. He tells them that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So he's reminding them there's something at the end of your stewardship. There's something that awaits at the end of planting season. And that which is at the end of planting season is harvest time. Everything that takes place after planting is critical for harvest time. You must continue to toil and sweat unless you want Creeping Charlie to enter into the land. So when I was thinking about the passage, it is clear that the writer wants his audience to know that God knows his own. Can you see that in the passage? Can you see that in verse 9? He addresses them as beloved, right? He addresses them as beloved. And this idea as one who is beloved is one who is dear to God. Someone who is dearly loved. Someone who is cherished. Well, we know people like that in our lives. We can think of mothers. For those of us who have a good relationship with their mothers, mothers are cherished. I'm reminded that on Mother's Day, we had an experience once where my wife wanted her children to remember her on Mother's Day. How many mothers love to be remembered on Mother's Day? If you're a mother, you want to be remembered. How do you feel when they forget? They take it for granted. They don't realize how much it means to you to be remembered. They don't know how much you want to be cherished on that day, how you want to feel special. The same idea is here, beloved. These are individuals who are special. These are people who are cherished. These are people who God has not forgotten. We think about this type of beloved relationship, and we think that throughout Scripture, we are mindful of Scripture that there is one who God cherishes and will never forget. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave him who God cherishes. God gave him who is special to God. God adores his Son. The Son of God is in this unique situation where there's none like him. We sing songs, there's none like you. No one can do for me the things that you do. I can search the world my whole life through and never find anyone like you. When Jesus died for those he loved as well as those who would adhere him, those who would be antagonistic against him, when he died realizing that those who will be special to him, those who God will cherish them the way that he cherishes his Son. Have you ever come to the conclusion that God loves you like he loves Jesus? I mean, it's almost like blasphemy to actually think that God would love us on that high of a level, and yet it would be blasphemy to think that God thinks less of us. How much does he love us? How much does he care for us? Does he really see us as his beloved? Does he really see us as someone he cherishes? How can we know personally, how can we know corporately that God really loves us that much? When we look at God stretching his arms out wide and allowing nails to be driven through his hands to say, this is how much I love you. I love you to death. God wants this audience of believers here in the book of Hebrews to be reminded that he is using a term of affection, a term of intimacy here, beloved. If I can't remember people's names and I know they're believers, you know what I say? How you doing, beloved? I mean, they're like, I mean, how can you be upset when I call you beloved, right? I mean, you're beloved. I'm not saying beloved as I know how to love you. I'm saying beloved as how God is treating you. God treats you on a higher level. He treats us the way that he thinks of the nation Israel. Will God ever turn his back on Israel? Will God ever forget Israel? I know there are some people who wish he would. But I want you to see something with me this morning. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 and 15. In fact, we might look at verse 13 to go along with it, just to give some critical background. Isaiah chapter 49, and we're going to look at my key verses is 14 and 15, but I'm thinking about verse, including verse 13 along with that. Look what it says. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Bring forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. You see that? Look what it says in verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forgotten me. The Lord no longer remembers me. The Lord has forgotten me. This is God's response to a statement like that. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? And look what God says, even if that's possible. Look what he says. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. You see that? God said, guess what? Can I forget you? Israel, you feel as though in your circumstances, in your afflictions, in your confusion, in your suffering, in your time of testing, in your times of trial, your times of tears and agony, in your times of anxiety and depression, that God must have forgotten about me. And God said, how can I do that? How can I do that? I have a tattoo with you on my wrist. How much so the child of God, after Jesus has come and died on that cross, he said, how can I forget you? I have nailed, scarred hands to remind me of you. How can I forget you? I'll never forget you, as I'll never forget these scars in order to get you. So the writer reminds us that God sees his people as dear ones. Matter of fact, Apostle John, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him on earth prior to his crucifixion and has been committed to him since the crucifixion, in 1 John chapter 3 reminds us in verses 1 through 3 of certainty. Not only present day certainty to these audience of the recipients early on, but reminds them of future certainty. Look what he says here in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Not such we hope to be, but for those who place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that is your present condition. That God loves you and see you who have received Jesus Christ by grace through faith as his own. Not just created beings, not God, just the God of the universe, where everybody can say we're all God's children. He says, behold what manner of love God has bestowed on these special people. What made them special? The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them and that they received his death in their place. God says, when you receive my son, you receive me. And I want you to know this, I received you first. He doesn't rest there in these verses, but that should be enough to encourage any heart that feels as though they have been abandoned, as though they feel as though they are orphans and have no caregiver. Look what he says, verse 2. Beloved. Oh, look like that word showed up somewhere before. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be like. Look what he says. We are children of God now, but there's going to be something uniquely. There's going to be a metamorphosis that's going to take place. There's going to be an evolution that's going to take place. And it's not going to be evolution. It's going to be an evolution. We're going to ascend to something we have no idea yet. We can guess, we can speculate, but we have no idea what really will happen to us as we are presently the children of God. God is going to do something for his child that the child has not yet experienced. Look what he says. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, in other words, we're waiting for the rapture of God, the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, when he will come in all of his glory. He will not come in his humility as he came the first time. The glorious one humbled himself, even to the point of obedience, even to the point of death, that the God of gods became servant. As Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That was his first coming that stunned those who thought he was coming in his glory. He humbled himself. But in this appearance, as he's telling us in 1 John chapter 3, when he comes the second time, he's not coming as a lamb, but he's coming as a lion. He's coming as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's coming to take complete dominion over this world. But he's not just coming to rule. He's coming to have this greater relationship with those who are his children. Look what it says. The children of God expect their elder brother to come in a fashion statement that none has ever seen before. In all of his glory. But he doesn't want us to feel left out, because he tells us, and we are reminded, when he comes in all of his sheen, all of his Shekinah glory, that guess what? We also will have new outfits. Look what he says. And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We won't be him, but we will be like him. Like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Look what it says, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope, remember, I think we saw that word hope before in the passage in Hebrews chapter 6 as well. And all of those who have this hope, there's something that is activated in them. There's something that is birthed in them based on this truth. It says, and all of them that have this hope fixed on him. Notice, fixed on who or what? Him. Everyone who is looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith. Chapter 12. You can say chapter 1 too. But Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, our hope. It says, fixed on him fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the motivation to live a life of godly morality. So he tells them, you're cherished, you're dear to God, you're dear. And the contrast is this: we are not disliked by God. We are not hated by God. We are loved by God. We are loved by God to the point that God says that, guess what? I know my own, and I know what I have planned for my own. And I'm conveying to my own, and I'm revealing to my own. I'm enlightening my own. I'm giving insight to my own that you too will be dressed in royalty. God says, I know my own. There's another thing that he says in verse 10. God knows their work. You see that in verse 10? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. He knows their work. He knows what they've been doing. He knows their toil. He knows their sweat. He knows their labor. He is fully aware, because God will never lose sight of his children. He will never lose sight of his children. And as a good father, he wants his children to be like himself. He wants his children to emulate himself. He wants them to not, he didn't save them to sit, but he saved them to serve. He didn't save them to sit, but he saved them to serve. He doesn't want the child just to look at the father in the field and be observant as a member of the audience. He says, put on your gloves. Get your rake and your shovel and join the father in the harvest. Look what he tells him, verse 10. For God is not unjust as so to forget your work. God knows your work. God knows your work. He is aware of your sweat and your toil. God knows how much effort you're putting into this. God knows how committed you are to this work of God. He knows how your heart is single-minded, wanting to do that which is pleasing to God. And what's incredible here is God not only knows their work, but he knows their motives. He knows their motives. He knows that you're working, but he also says in this passage, in the love which you have shown toward his name. You see that? He knows your motives. He knows why you're doing this. He knows the reason that you're sweating and toiling is because you love him. What a motivator that is. Huh? What, I mean, can you imagine somebody who, there's some people who love to work. They love working for work's sake. They don't love working for the employer, but they love working. There's some people who can't wait to retire. And when they retire, they don't think about their job. Every now and then you think about it, say, what do you miss? You ever talk with somebody who's retired and say, do you miss what you... Yeah, I miss the work, but I don't miss the people. I don't miss the supervision. You know what I mean? I miss the work, but I don't... You know, there's some things I loved about the job. But I didn't love those who's managers or supervisors. This group of people says, I love work, and I love working for my supervisor. I love working for my manager. I love working for my CEO. I love working for the owner of this company. Matter of fact, he has given me a share. So he's giving more incentives. My ultimate incentive is the person I'm working for. When you're working for somebody who you know cares for you, don't you put a little bit more oomph in it? You put a little bit more extra. But when you realize you're working for somebody who really don't care about you, you do as much as you can according to the requirements, but you don't go further. I'm a union member, so that I know what that's like. I'm a union. My wife and I, we struggle with that for time, because my wife works work. Amen. My wife will tell you, I'm talking to her right now, that was a personal amen. She knows that. My wife and I say, well, I don't understand. I said, look, you're not union. If you was union, you appreciate this. I'm not union. I'll do it. It's just I'm union. But when I work for God, I'm no union. When I work for God, I'm not working for a board. I'm not working for some program that might represent things that I'm opposed to. When I work for God, I'm all in. In fact, I look forward to the day, if that be his will, that I can retire from my job to be more focused on this work, this type of work. But in the meantime and in between time, please let the motive be right. There are people who are working and their motives are self-centered. There are people who will stand before God and they will have to give an account, and they will give an account to God, and they will brag on the work that they did. They will brag on the position that they held, and God will give them an awakening. We can see this in Matthew chapter 21. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, starting verse 21 through 23. In Matthew chapter 7, there's more that we can, I'm not going to keep y'all here long today. But there's more that can be said in these passages that I just enjoy, right? I enjoy. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. And the writer says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, he who does the work of my Father who is in heaven. Right? He who does the work of my Father in heaven. Now, it doesn't tell us the motive. It just tells us of the work. But he's not finished. Verse 22. "Many will say to me on that day," that's going to be a day now, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miraculous works,'" or miracles, as it says here. That's the statement that the person is declaring to the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, and Jesus is convinced, that they won't be standing before his Father. They're going to be making these proclamations to him. In verse 23, he says, "And then I will declare to them." All right, you declare something to me. Now I'm going to declare something to you. He says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see what he says here? Jesus says, "You worked, but that work had nothing to do with me. Your motives had nothing to do with me. You didn't have a love for me. You had a love for self." This is almost this idea of the person working to prove or to show God that he has to give them the best rather than the worst. Jesus saying, "No doubt you worked, but you was never employed." Can we deduct that from that statement? One, I never hired you. I don't even know you. It's not that he don't know the person. He knows everything about the person. What he's clearly saying is, I don't know you relationally. You and I don't have a relationship. You're not beloved. We're at the point in the text that Jesus hadn't died on the cross during this period of his earthly ministry. But Jesus is declaring in the future, no matter who that person is or no matter who that group is, if your motive is not me, if your desire is not me, if your love is not for my Father or for me, then guess what? Your work is in vain. Isn't that something? He's reminding him. God knows our motives. He knows what we do. He knows why we do it. This is a relationless work. A relationless work. But then, and we see the negative constant is a self-centered religion. This person is working for self, and at the end of the day, will get nothing. But the positive is this, when we look at the text, that he still called Jesus Lord, Lord in the text, and that's who Jesus is. And Jesus reminds us in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So now he's talking to a group of people who are in relationship with him, who has to be reminded, you wasn't saved to sit, you were saved to serve. Don't hold on to the heretical teaching that God saved us by his grace, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to get the same thing as those who work by grace. Jesus said, no, you're not. You were saved, rescued from the penalty of sin, saved being rescued from the power of sin, saved and being rescued from the very presence of sin one day. But in the meantime and in between time, you will also save to serve. Save to serve. The Bible tells us that this lordship relationship, we're reminded. I want us to close with this because I can go further. I think I'm going to pick this up next time. If there is a next time. It tells us of a encounter that the Lord had with Peter in John chapter 21. Look at John chapter 21 with me. This is one that is a reminder that we all should at times meditate on and be reminded that when we are serving the Lord, he won't forget, right? The good news is he won't forget because he can't forget. He's not able to forget unless he chooses to forget. But he's reminding his audience here, he will not choose to forget our service. He will not choose to forget our service. It's good news that he chooses to forget our sins. As the east is from the west, he will remember our sins no more. But when it comes to our service, he will not choose to forget. He says here, this is the dialogue, verse 15 through 17 of John chapter 21, this encounter with Peter. Many of us remember this. This is his resurrection, the Lord post-resurrection. And it says this, starting in verse 15 of John chapter 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, or Jonah, do you love me more than these? So the Lord is asking him a question. Look at Peter's response. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And in truth, the Lord knows, doesn't he? He knows. And he tells him, tend to my lambs. In other words, I got a job for you to do. And he tells him here in verse 16, he says to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, that's how it has it, that's how it's written in the New American Standard, son of John, do you love me? Peter responds, he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he says to him a third time, we know what this, right, what this is a reminder of. How many times did Peter deny the Lord? He says to him a third time, Simon, and he's calling him by name. He's not saying disciples, because he could clearly put it out that way too, but he is personally calling out Peter, Simon Peter. Simon, or he says here, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved, it said. He said Peter was grieved. because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." You know, that's what the Lord is really asking us. You know, I mean, when it comes down to any labor, any gift, any talent that we have, we're reminded whatever we do in word or in deed, do it all for the glory of God. What it is not saying, whatever we do in word or deed, do it for the love of God. He can look at you and I today and call us by name, each individual in this room. And the question is, if he called you by name, he will say the same thing. Do you love me? And if you say, "Yes, Lord, I love you," he's going to say, "Do what I told you to do." In this room, there's a corporate group of believers, but this thing is also personal, is it not? When we stand before the Lord, we have to be reminded. He's going to call everybody in this room individually. We all got to see him personally. We all will see him, even as I told a Sunday school lesson this morning, not in this text, bodily. And it will always be a personal encounter with him. It will be personal. Now, that is scary beyond measure to realize that he's going to say, "I've given you talents and gifts. Do you love me enough to use them?" The Lord will remember. The Lord will remember. Three times he asked Peter, "Did you love me?" Three times Peter called him Lord and said, "You know I do." How many times does he have to call us to do what he calls us to do? And we respond and say, "Lord, you know I love you. I will continue to do what you've called me to do until I see you face to face, because I know you will remember." Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a challenge. What a challenge. What a challenge. How humbling it is to be reminded that we are your dear children. Those of us who have placed our trust in your Son and believe that the sinless Son of God came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for us. And now he's at the right hand of God the Father, looking at us, and he's mindful of us, and he loves us, and he's reminding us, "If you love me, do what I say. And it will not be in vain." Father, be glorified even now as we close. I challenge everyone in this room. And if I said how many of us are loving him the way that he wants to be loved, none of us would be able to raise our hand as we would like to. But we come before you this morning and asking you, Father, help us. Help us to lay aside self and elevate him. And elevate you in the Spirit of God who abides in us. For you saved us for good works in Christ Jesus. And there's someone in this room who have never surrendered their life to Jesus and living a self-centered life. Lord, I pray that today they would hear that you love them so much that you would rather die. Your Son died so that they can escape the penalty of hell. But not only did he die to save them, he died to make them his your very own children, and not only saved them, but he has a mission for them when they keep their eyes upon him. And I pray today that they will come to you saying, "Lord, I love you. be my Lord and Savior and show me how to live a life that would be pleasing in your sight, starting right now, starting today. For I ask that you would do this for your glory in Jesus' most precious name. And everyone said, amen.